Psalm chapter 34, as we start a new series. And I was thinking this morning as we were worshiping, what a treasure it is to be able to gather together with other people who love God and to sing His praises corporately. Amen? That is a gift that, frankly, I think that we take for granted until it's gone. If you didn't have the ability to come together with the family of God and to worship God in a setting like this for weeks at a time, you would really struggle and really miss it, because we are called as God's people to be in the family, the household of God, together, worshiping Him together, and that's a sweet and wonderful thing for us as Christians. Imagine if you didn't know what we believed or what we were really about, and all you did was come in, listen to the words that we sang, and then left, like 3 or 4 straight weeks. You're like, I don't know what this group is, I don't know what they're doing meeting in this building, but I'm just going to listen to what they sing. If you came and you didn't hear the sermon, you didn't hear anything else, but you just listened to the words of the song, you would hopefully come away with the heartbeat of what we're about, that we love Jesus, that God is real and that He is good, that He has made a way of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He deserves to be praised and glorified. You would know by what we sing about what is deeply in our hearts as a church, just by the words of these songs. I wonder if you could take that same diagnostic tool, if you will, and do that to our culture. Do you think it would be reasonable, just a question, if you were to just kind of study what our culture, Indiana, the United States, what we sing about regularly, that would be informative about what maybe is on our hearts as a people? Would that be a fair assessment? And if that is a true or fair assessment, what do you think, and you'll probably get this pretty quickly because you know the sermon series is about, what do you think is the most common thing that people write and listen to and sing songs about? Love, sure. Or some kind of variation of that. Our radio is filled all the time with songs about romance, sex, love, you know, broader category. And I've had a theory, and I've had this theory for years, that any week of the year, any time you want, go on the Billboard Top 100, which is the top 100 most popular songs played in the radio, go to the top 10 songs, and at least 7 of them will be about something in that romance, love category. Every single time. And I've been doing this for years, and I've never been disappointed, ever. I did it again this week, and this year I thought we would look at the Billboard Top 100 for all of 2019. Now, I have to give you a warning with this exercise, because as I was looking at the lyrics of the top 10 songs, a lot of them are, frankly, vulgar. I mean, they're bad. So I'm not recommending listening to these songs. I'm just talking about some of the themes. So, top 10 songs for 2019, you might recognize a few of these. Without Me by Halsey starts off with the line, I found you when your heart was broke. It's about love. Happier by Marshmello talks about how he is willing to leave a girl so that she can be happier. I mean, I think. Talk by Khalid is about wanting to talk about where their relationship is going. The old DTR, determine the relationship or define the relationship. Sucker by the Jonas Brothers. That's what Patrick listens to. He's not here. I can't throw him under the bus when he's not here. But Jonas Brothers, Sucker. I'm a sucker for you is the refrain. He says that over and over and over. And so it goes on and on. There's different songs like this that are about love or romance or wanting that. 8 of the top 10 songs were about it. The other 2 at least had references, although, again, most of them passing and vulgar. The point is, our culture is obsessed with these things, but this actually isn't anything new. So I went back and I looked at the top 100 songs of 1969, 50 years ago. Some of you may recognize these. Sugar, Sugar by the Archies, about a guy wanting a girl who he calls his candy girl. What is that? I thought that was creepy. If you went up in today's society, you're like, hey, will you be my candy girl? You'd be like, I'm calling the police, you weirdo. Candy girl. I Can't Get Next to You by the Temptations. Life is incomplete and I'm so blue because I can't get next to you. Honky Tonk Women by the Rolling Stones. Mick Jagger's dating profile, I don't know. Dizzy by Tommy Rowe, whose head is spinning because a girl in his life is making him dizzy. Build Me Up Buttercup, Just to Let Me Down. This person's lamenting being built up in a relationship just to have his heart broke. Crimson and Clover by Tommy James. I don't barely know her, but I think I could love her. Okay. Yeah, that dude needs to listen to this marriage series. And I'll Never Fall in Love Again by Tom Jones, who is just over romance and all these things all together. The point is, and I do think it's really interesting, is that our culture is really obsessed with romance, with love and dating and sex and all these things. And you hear about it on the radio, you read it about it in movies, magazines, blog posts, celebrity relationships, television shows, the Hallmark Channel, and guess what? A lot of it is extremely misleading and misguiding and ends up in a world of hurt if we're taking our information about what marriage, for example, is supposed to be like by the culture around us, which is why I think a series such as this is going to be so helpful. Because God's people need to cut through the noise and a lot of the misinformation about things like marriage and love and sex and hear what God himself, who made it, has to say about it. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the marriage mystery. Next week, we're going to look at the foundation of marriage out of Genesis 2, God's design for marriage. We'll look at physical intimacy and sex in marriage in week 4. And we'll look at how to have a grace-filled marriage in week 5. And although this is a marriage series, it is not going to be only helpful for people who are married. So maybe you are single and you have been married and you want to be married again, or you have been and you never want to be married again, or you are not yet married and would like to be, or you are not yet married and you would not like to be, or wherever you fall on the spectrum, I assure you that this will be beneficial in your life as well. And you can learn this valuable information as you counsel other people and give wisdom to other people that you know that are married as well. Now, this particular sermon is entitled Needs and Wants, and I've titled it that way because so often we as people mix up what is a need and what is a want, and this message will be foundational in many ways to the marriage series, although next week is the foundation message, so I thought, what is the foundation under a foundation? And I'm not a builder, I don't even know there is a foundation under a foundation, except for the world itself. So what we're talking about today has to be your world. And that might sound like an extreme statement, but it is the reality of our walk and of our lives. The topics we're going to talk about today is that Jesus Christ, that the God of the universe, has to be your world. And if you move him out of that position in your heart and in your life and you try to elevate a dating relationship or a spouse and make them your world, everything goes haywire really quickly. In fact, that is called idolatry. Idolatry is when you take a want and you make it a need, you take something that is not God and you place priority or worship or reverence to that thing instead of God. Sometimes we make godly desires, we make them our goals, and if you make a healthy desire and you make it your goal, you're in for a world of trouble. Here's what I mean. My wife and I have two little girls. They're adorable, they're sweet, they're wonderful. They're 2 and they're 4 years old. And sometimes, they get this from their mother, of course, not me. That's actually a bad example, right, in a marriage series. Throw your spouse under the bus within 5 minutes of the first sermon. Not even true, it would be me. They don't always behave the way that we would like them to behave. Right? You know, newsflash. And Sarah and I will be frankly disappointed when they do certain things, and we have to constantly remind ourselves, say, sweetie, it's a good desire to have obedient kids, but if you make it your goal to have obedient kids, then you're setting yourself up for failure because you can't control your kids. Does that make sense? It's a good desire to have a certain level of maybe financial independence. But if you make it your goal to have a certain level of financial independence where I can't be happy, I won't feel safe, I won't be secure, I won't have joy until I have this level of financial independence, you have made what could have been a healthy desire and turned it into a goal, and that's very unhealthy. The Bible calls marriage a good thing. It says he who desires a wife or she who desires a husband desires a good thing. So marriage is a good thing, and we'll talk about that, but when we make marriage, having a good marriage or being married, our goal, and we say, I can't be happy, I won't be safe, I won't know true joy, or whatever it is, until I am married or until my marriage gets to this level, when we say things like that, we're in a dangerous place. And what we're doing is we're asking our spouse or someone to be for us what only God can be for us, our greatest treasure, our greatest satisfaction, our greatest joy. There are a number of texts that we could have used to study this. I chose Psalm 34. Psalm 34 isn't explicitly about marriage, but there's a lot of wonderful truths in here. that I want us to look at. And the first thing I want you to note, if you are a note taker, is this. God's goodness is tangible. If we're going to talk about being satisfied by God and that God is good, we have to recognize that his goodness is tangible. Look at verse 8, which was just read for us by David. It's this invitation here where I just realized that David wrote a psalm written by David. We didn't plan that. It just kind of worked out. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is an invitation to tangibly experience the goodness of God. When we first moved to Greenwood, many of you were like, oh, you're new to Greenwood. Have you had Giacomo's Pizza yet? Like, no, we haven't had Giacomo's Pizza yet. Have you gone to Mrs. Curl's Ice Cream yet? No, we haven't gone to Mrs. Curl's. Oh, you've got to try it. Come with me, we'll take you there. This stuff is really good. And what's happening when a person says that, as I say, I have had Giacomo's Pizza, and it was delicious, and I want to invite you into that experience. Come have their pizza. It's fantastic. Right? Right? That's kind of how it is. If you go down to Kroger, and they have those people out there with the samples, what they're basically doing is holding a sample up and saying, taste and see that this is good. They're in aisle 14 if you want to go buy some. Right? David is saying that our God, the God of the universe, is not merely a distant deity. He's not merely a nice worldview. He's not merely something to comfort us when things are going wrong, or the words of the Bible, a nice, fun platitude. David is saying what the people of God have been saying for generations, that God is real and that he is good and his goodness is tangible. It is knowable. That God loves us so much personally that when we go through this world and we wrap our lives around the truth of his gospel, of his word, of his glory, we will be able to experience tangibly the love of God. I'm not talking about tangibly like having an overwhelming of an emotion or feeling like a mystical glory cloud or something like that. I'm just talking about going through life and being able to say, yes, Lord, I know that you are good. I know that you are real. And this is what he's crying out. He says, taste and see, the Lord is good. Those who fear him have no lack. Those who seek him have no good thing. You would think that as David is writing this, he is writing from a position of abundance because he's so excited about what he's saying. God is so good and things are going good and I got a promotion and my wife is amazing and man, life is so good. Taste and see that God is so good. But that's not at all what he's writing about. Flip back in your Bibles to the context here. Well, actually, don't go back yet. Look at the superscript in Psalm 34. It says it's a psalm of David up at the top before verse 1. When he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I don't know what that's talking about. Let's go back to Psalm, or 1 Samuel rather, and see what he's talking about. Go all the way back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. If you go to Judges like I just did, you went too far. If you're in 1st or 2nd Kings, you haven't gone far enough. And we're going to look at David's life here for just a second because I think getting the context of this psalm is even that much more impressive. Psalm 17 is a familiar story that virtually everybody who's ever stepped foot in a church has probably heard about. And even if you hadn't stepped foot in a church, you've heard about David and Goliath, right? Where the young shepherd boy strikes down the giant, the Philistine enemy from Gath, and so he's anointed king, David, in 16. And we actually just look at the chapter headings here. David fights and defeats Goliath in 17. Flip over to 18. David becomes great friends with Jonathan, who is Saul, the current king in Israel's son. But Saul messed up, and God said that he was going to be kicked out. So David's doing well. He's been anointed to be the new king. Saul is super jealous. So Saul tries to kill David, which isn't cool at all, because people, chapter 18, verse 7, are singing songs about David. Saul struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000. So now Saul is angry and starts throwing spears at David and all kinds of really horrible things. He gives his daughter Michal to marry David. It's supposed to be a trap. That's not cool either. Chapter 19, Saul tries to kill David, but his wife Michal, who loved him very much, helps him to escape. Chapter 20, his best friend Jonathan, Saul's son, helps him to escape his father. And now, when you get to chapter 21, David is a fugitive from his own people, his own kingdom. He's running away from a king that he actually loves. He's separated from his wife. He's separated from his best friend. He is starving, so he needs to eat the holy bread. You see that there in the early part of chapter 21. And then he flees to Gath, Do you know where Gath is? Where Goliath is from? Guess what he takes with him to Gath? Look back in chapter 21, verse 9. He says, you have a weapon. He said, the only weapon we have here is the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed. It's all I got. You want to take it? David's like, yeah, give me the sword. So he marches into enemy territory with the very weapon of their hero whom he had killed them with. This is a bad situation in this man's life. Well, it gets worse because people recognize him as the guy who killed their champion. They say this in verse 11. They go, wait a minute. Isn't this David, the king of the land? Didn't they sing that song that made Saul so angry that they don't say that, but we saw that a few chapters ago. Saul struck down his thousands and David his tens thousands. So David took these words to heart and was much afraid of the king of Gath. Achish was his name. Achish, by the way, is a personal name. Abimelech means the father of the king, so that would be more of a proper title. So look at verse 13. He changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he marks on the doors of the gate and he let his spittle run down his beard. And some of the wives were like, that's my husband. He has spit running down his beard. He's crazy all the time. No, you're missing the point. The point is that David didn't know what else to do, so he just acted crazy. He's like, they're going to kill me if they know I'm an Israelite champion. And so he just started to act like an insane man, and it worked. So the king says, get this guy out of here. Do I lack madmen? Verse 15, you've brought him in my presence? Get him out of here. The point here is that David was facing certain death from his enemies. And he doesn't know what else to do, so he just acts crazy. And the guy buys it, and he's like, let him go. Now, although David had kind of fooled the king, this Psalm 34, comes out of this situation, and he says, you know what? Although maybe my ruse is what fooled the king, it is God who delivered me. God was able to look through his physical circumstances. I'm sorry, David could look through his circumstances and say, it was God. So here he writes this psalm after he's on the run. He's still hungry. He's still exiled from his own land. He's still away from his wife and friend. And what does he say, verse 1, back in Psalm 34? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. So what makes David's soul happy? What does he brag about? What is his greatest joy? It's the Lord. My soul is happy in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. And then he does what all people that come to know God do. They want to find somebody else to worship with. And that's what we're doing this morning. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Come here and let us exalt his name together. He's praising him. Why? Verse 4. Well, I sought the Lord and he answered me. And he delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. David here is giving a tangible list of things that God does for his people. And this isn't supposed to be exhaustive, but look, verse 4, David says, God delivers us from our fear. Verse 5, God takes away our shame and gives us joy. Verse 6, God takes away our trouble. Verse 7, God is near and is in relationship with me. God is not distant. He is not disinterested. He is with me, and my soul can make its boast in him, and I can rejoice in him, and I can be glad because I have a God, and he does these things. We have a good, satisfying, providing God. God's goodness is tangible in our lives. And the first idol we'll look at, if you're a note taker, you can write this down. One of the ways that we make a spouse an idol is we look for a spouse to do what only God can do. For example, if you're single, okay, this is a way that you might be looking at getting married as an idol. If I were getting married, that this spouse would take away my fear of loneliness. If I only got married, then it would take away my shame of being single when all my friends are not single. If I was only married, that she would take away this trouble I have. Or if I was only married, then I would know somebody that's near to me. And you know, remember, marriage is a godly desire, so it's good to desire marriage. It's good to want these things. But again, these are things that God does. Ultimately, it's God who delivers us from fear. Ultimately, it's God who takes away shame and gives joy. It's God who takes away troubles. It's God who ought to be our nearest and dearest relationship. Married, we can do the same thing. I just need my spouse to be my safety. Like, I'm going to find all my protection in my spouse instead of God. I'm getting into marriage so that my spouse can give me joy. I'm getting into marriage. I got married so you can make me happy. What's wrong with you? You're annoying. That's never happened to you. I thought being married would take away my troubles, not add a bunch more. I thought that being married, you know, I want my spouse to be my nearest relationship instead of God. And we get these things upside down. And if you really, I'm going to talk in extremes for a second, if you really, as a single person, look for a man or a woman to be your ultimate satisfaction, you're going to be looking for something that doesn't exist. Because people aren't God. I remember I was, it was 2010, I wasn't married yet, and I was part of this like young adults group, and we went to, one night we were going to go meet up this couple that had been married for like 60 years, and they were going to give us 60 years worth of marriage advice, and there was like 20 of us, and we all wanted to be married, and we were like, yeah, we're going to learn. And so we asked they were so sweet, and you could just tell they just doted upon each other and loved each other. We asked the husband, we said, how did you know that she was the one? You know, and that's like the big question for singles. I remember being single, and I tormented myself with this question. Oh, I'm thinking, I don't know. And so we said, how do you know she's the one? He goes, well, she loved the Lord, she was beautiful, and she was a good cook. And we said, no, really, how did you know? That's what we said. And he looked back, and he was like, I just told you. And he was dead serious. And he almost looked at us like, what else is there? I mean, if you find somebody who really loves the Lord and you know, and all these things, then what else are you looking for? And then you fast forward to 2019, we're like, but his favorite color is yellow, and only 5% of the population's favorite color is yellow, and so that probably makes him weird. Can you marry a yellow-liking person? I don't really know. And my Enneagram is 4, and they're a 9, and they say that can work in some ways, but with this conflict, and it's just like, and we go on and on and on, and we're looking for this and that, and like the slightest thing, we're like, I don't know, and listen, you there's a certain degree in which you want to be choosy, a little bit picky about who you're going to marry. That's a big decision. But singles can take this way overboard. When you start to look for a person that's going to make you give you all the feels all the time, never have anything wrong, and just be perfect in every way, you are looking for God, not a spouse. So we just kind of want to think about that. We want to think about that. And if you're single, I'm not saying you're necessarily doing that. Just consider it. If you're married and you expected your spouse to be the all-satisfying desire of your soul, when you find out that's not how it works, you'll either do one of two things. You'll either abandon the whole idea and just become a roommate with a spouse. Marriage wasn't what I thought it was. Forget it. This person's never going to change. We typically don't look at ourselves. We look at our spouse and think about all the things that are wrong with them. And then you just kind of get through life together. And your marriage is nowhere near where you would like it to be. But you just say, I guess it's just not my lot in life. I'm stuck. Or you divorce. Because they weren't satisfying your needs. I'm not making any blanket statements about divorce. I'm saying that's one thing that can happen. Or you keep getting angry with your spouse for not living up to your expectations, not satisfying you the way they thought they would, and now you are crushing them by demanding of them to be your God. And they can't be your God. And I've been there. I've been there where I've put on my wife things where I'm just like, look, She's a person made in the image of God. She's a sinner just like me. I'm a sinner. I can't be everything to my wife. That's not what God made me to be. And my wife can't be my everything. That's not what God made her to be. It's a special relationship. It's a oneness relationship. It is a unique relationship. It is a good relationship. But it can't be our God. So we have to be careful that we don't try to make our spouse our God by elevating them and asking them to satisfy our hearts in a way that only God can do. Healthy marriages start with us being fully satisfied in God and tasting and seeing that God is good. Now, he tells us tangibly how we can see that God's goodness is tangible. So the second thing that we see from this text is that God's goodness is relational. God's goodness is relational. Look at kind of the second line here of each of these, verse 8 through 10. Taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. There's three things this person does. They take refuge in God, they seek God, and they fear God. Let's talk about what that might look like rather quickly. How do you take refuge in God? You ask for Him to be your protection. You ask for Him to be your strong tower. That starts with believing the gospel. That starts with believing that because we are sinners, God made a great world and He made us in His image, and yet the world is broken and we are fallen. And because of our fallen nature, we don't want to esteem God as king. If you're like me at all, I have a hard time from the day to day making God king over every area of my life. I kind of like to make myself my own king very regularly. That's idolatry. That is sin. And because of sin in our lives, for not esteeming God and obeying Him the way that He deserves, with His glory and honor that only He deserves, sin leads to death, and that's what we deserve. So if we deserve the punishment of sin, and we can't fix it, we can't be good enough, we can't be moral enough, we can't be religious enough to get back to God, fortunately, God sent a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lived the perfect life we should have lived but didn't, and died the death that we deserve to die when He went to the cross on our behalf. And the call, the way back to God, the way to have a relationship with God is to take refuge under the blood of Jesus Christ, who washes away all of our sin. So for us, we don't have this protection with God. We don't know God. We are not children of the living God until we have confessed with a humble heart, as we saw back in verse 2, that we need a Savior. We need salvation, that Jesus Christ is that Savior. That is where a relationship with God begins, by taking refuge in Him, by believing in the gospel and crying out to Christ, saying, "Please forgive me and be my Lord. I want to know You. Thank You that You love me so much that You would lay down Your life for me." We take refuge in Him, and then we seek Him. There it says, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. We can seek Him by doing our daily Bible reading each day. We seek Him by being committed to come to church on Sunday morning. We seek Him when we go to Equip. We seek Him when we take part in a small group or a growth group. We seek Him when we're in Awana. We seek Him when we're in student ministry. We seek Him when we are praying with family members. We seek Him through all these gracious means that He has given us, and we must not neglect seeking Him as much as we possibly can. If there's one thing to be obsessed with in this world, be obsessed with getting more of the goodness of God. He is good, and He loves us. And what's funny about dating is when it comes to dating advice and marriage advice, we just get so much of this by not seeking Him. We type in marriage advice into Google, and there's 584 million results on marriage advice. They're like, well, I'm going to click on this link, because the person who wrote this blog is 42 years old, and the God of eternity, who's existed forever and designed marriage, probably knows more. So next time you think about relationship advice and you go to pick up the magazine at the Kroger checkout or the, you know, wherever checkout, as there might be some good stuff in there, but man, don't neglect the treasure trove of God's word on marriage. Seek Him in your life and seek Him with your marriage relationship, because He will bless our marriages when we build our lives on His word, when we fear Him. We don't fear Him by like a prisoner fears a warden or somebody that we think is going to punish us if we misbehave. We fear Him like a son fears a father they trust, that they know is good and that is loving, that deserves honor and deserves respect. And then we fear Him by keeping His word. Look at Matthew 7, verse 24 and 27. It'll be on the screen behind me. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. This is a scripture that we'll often go to when any kind of premarital counseling or marriage counseling, this will almost always be the first text we go to because it's so important. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7 says this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," this is Jesus speaking, "and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Jesus is saying that His words, the word of God, is so valuable that when we build our lives on the Word of God, we can withstand the storms that will come. And this is true in a variety of areas, the most important of which is salvation and the gospel through Jesus Christ. But it's true in our marriage too. But notice, he says twice, he says, those who hear these words of mine and does them. It's not hear these words of mine, and then the foolish man is the one who, he's still hearing words, but he's not doing them. Fearing God is to believe in him through the gospel, seek him through Bible study, and then asking for his grace to help us obey his word. And we do those things and we seek him, we can cry out again with David that God's goodness is knowable. We must prioritize seeking our God, our relationship with God. How do we do that? What's idol number two? How can we make this an idol in our hearts? Idol number two in this vein is when we elevate our relationships as more important as our relationship with God. A couple ways that we can do this. If you're married, you care more about what your spouse thinks of you than what God thinks of you. Or maybe you compromise on the word of God to please a spouse. Or maybe you just, the most important relationship in your life is your spouse and not God. We already said that was toxic. The way you can do this with your single, one way to know you might be idolizing someone if you're single is you're dating somebody who maybe is a non-believer, but they give you all the feels. When God's word clearly says to date somebody that loves the Lord and you can worship him with. Or a boyfriend or a girlfriend would ask you to compromise. If you really loved me, you would sleep with me. Things like that on the word of God. And you go that route because I just love him so much, I don't want to lose him. We are definitely in danger there of idolizing a spouse over our relationship with God. So we need to ask ourselves, are there areas in my life where I care more about what this person thinks than what God thinks? And what does that say about my soul being satisfied in Jesus Christ our Lord? But we know, for those of us who know him, we can cry out and say, taste and see that the Lord is good. I know there's many people here that could say amen. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? You've experienced this. You know. And when you know this, we have to trust the third thing that we see here. And this is our final point, that God's goodness is sufficient. It's sufficient. Psalm 34, verse 9, there's two things that blow my mind. Those who fear him have no lack. And the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. We were at the zoo the day after Christmas, and we didn't see a lion, but we saw a tiger. And what I like about tigers, I don't like cats, but I like tigers. This thing walked back and forth like it owned the place. Have you ever noticed the way they walk? They just walk like, I'm the man. Don't come in my cage. And so the lion is the king of the jungle. And what David is saying here is like the king of the jungle, the top on the food chain, even those types of animals will have lack. The most powerful beast that God made in the jungle will have lack, but those who seek the Lord, listen to this, lack no good thing. What does he mean by that? Well, how could he mean this? I mean, we already said that he was estranged from his wife, he was estranged from his friend, he was hungry, he was exiled, he wasn't getting justice, he had a lot of things going on that we would think would be good things. David, look at your life, you're a runaway that's spitting on yourself. How can you sit here and say that those who fear the Lord lack no good thing? I think there's two ways he says this. Number one, because he recognizes if you have God, you have enough. If you have God, you have enough. This is what Paul says in Philippians 4, 12 and 13. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That doesn't mean that as a professional athlete, you're going to score 60 points because you wrote that on your sneakers. Philippians 4:13 is about, with God's help, I can face any circumstance in my life, and I can still have joy because I have God. And God is the source of my joy. I'll have problems. I'll face health problems. I'll have marital problems. I'll be lonely sometimes. There will be all kinds of things in this world that I wish were different, but I have God. And therefore, I have the best thing. The other way that we lack no good thing is we trust in God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is such a comforting reality. Romans 8:28 and 29, familiar passage. We know that for those who love God, you might say for those who fear God, those who seek God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So if we trust this verse, if we trust God's sovereignty, and that everything in our life is the way it ought to be for purposes that God knows and we might not know, then we can trust we're not lacking anything good. This is so comforting because I know that when I was single, for example, I was fully convinced I was lacking something good. But just even think about the logic of this. I was single, you know, 2007, 2008. I'm like, oh, I want to be married. God, you say that a wife is a good thing. And I was talk to all my friends about it. We would sit around. I would do all this kind of searching out of me, a new Christian girl. I didn't meet Sarah until 2009. So for at least a year or two, I was sitting there pining, oh God, I wanna, where's my spouse and things like that. And I'm not trying to make fun of my 2009 self. I'm just saying the point is that I was sure I was lacking something good, but God was like, no. I know who your wife's going to be. You just haven't met her yet. Trust me. Just trust me. 2009 Ben, you don't lack anything good. I can't tell you this is true in so many ways. I've known so many people that have battled infertility. I've heard the story so many times. And they wanted children, and they're like, God, we want children. We so badly want children. And then God led that to lead them to adopt. And they adopted, and it was the best thing they ever did. And it was just huge grace in their lives. And then they had a biological child after that. And that's not always how it goes, but I could tell you at least 8 or 9 different people that I know that's happened to. And all of them will say, we thought we lacked a good thing, but God knew what he was doing. And we adopted, and I would not want this child. I'm so happy with what's happened. This is true over and over and over. Paul begged God to take away the thorn in his flesh, and he said, no, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And if you can only understand that some of you are like, ah, if my spouse was different, if I had a different spouse, if my situation was different, no, trust God. You don't lack anything good. What you have is God's best for you to grow into the image of his Son right now. The things about your spouse that maybe you don't even like might be the very things that you need to be sanctified further into the image of his Son. Those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. And the idol with that one would be that we just don't trust God's good plans. And we shake our fists at God and say, God, I would be happy if my spouse would do this. I would be happy if you would bring me this. And yet as God's people, may we simply get down on our knees and say, God, you are good. I know that you are good. I know that you are enough. And knowing you is all I need. And with you, I lack no good thing. And if you're like me, that's a daily battle. I wish I could tell you I've mastered this deal and I wake up content and fully convinced of this each and every day, and I don't. Every day I have to remind myself of the goodness of God, that I lack nothing good, and any time I try to ask something other than God to satisfy my heart, I'm in great danger because that is idolatry. So as we start the sermon series, as we start marriage, here's the 3 points. These 3 things are foundational before we even get to the foundation of marriage, and they are simply this. Number one, know God. Know God. To have a satisfying marriage, make sure you've come to know God. Number two, grow in God. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk that is God's word, and I inserted that, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And we think he's referencing Psalm 34 here. And as you know God and you grow in God, enjoy God's goodness, and may the fruit of that overflow and bless our marriages the way God intended them to be blessed. Let me pray for us.